There's much talk in our culture today about assimilation, with millions of immigrants and refugees coming into Western countries. This is a hot topic. Some say that newcomers to a country should assimilate by learning the local language, adopting the values of their new society. Others say that this call for assimilation is oppression by the majority culture, that immigrants should retain their native languages and cultures. And we can debate these issues of assimilation in the common kingdom, in the civil realm out there. But in the church, in the body of Christ, there is no debate. You will be assimilated. Reminds me of Star Trek, you know, the Borg, the bad guys. Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. I hope it's not so forceful in the church that you will be assimilated, but if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you must adopt His language and His culture. To put it another way, you must adopt the theology and practice of the church. And Scripture provides the blueprint for our assimilation into God's covenant community. If you don't like this blueprint, you can reject it. The church is a voluntary society. No one forces you to be here. But you can't reject the scriptural blueprint and call yourself a Christian, at least in any meaningful sense. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, said of Protestant liberalism, which rejected every cardinal doctrine of the faith from the virgin birth to the bodily resurrection of Christ, he said, "Modern liberalism is not only is a different religion from Christianity, but it belongs in a totally different class of religions." So if you reject God's scriptural blueprint, you must come up with something else. And of course, it won't be in His divine plan. Peter here gives us a portion of the scriptural blueprint of assimilation into God's covenant community. We see that Christ's victory over all the enemies of the church has given Christians a new ethic, both within and outside the body of Christ. First, we see the new ethic within the church. Second, we see an ethic outside the church. And finally, we see a new ethic from the head of the church. First, a new ethic within the church. Last week, I mentioned briefly that Peter gives a household code in chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 7. Household codes were common in the ancient world. Philosophers like Aristotle would write a guide for virtuous living. Here's how to be a virtuous person in the Greco-Roman world. And Peter here adopts that form, but of course he gives a true God-inspired version of the household code. First, he addresses slaves, then he addresses wives, and briefly there in chapter 3, he addresses husbands. And so beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3, he transitions. He says, "Finally, all of you." He's making a universal application at this point. He had spoken specifically to slaves, specifically to wives, then to husbands. Now he's saying to all of you. All of you, here is the code of conduct in the family of God. And this code of conduct that he gives reveals that the church is a family. It's not a social group. The terms that he uses here were specifically reserved for families. You didn't speak this way of your neighbors, of people in your community. This was a radical concept. No social group in the Greco-Roman world behaved this way. Again, this would have aroused suspicion in the community. What is going on with this strange new religion, Christianity, that has come into our community? They speak at each other, brothers and sisters. Their way of life, their relationship with one another is so intimate. What are they doing there? So the community becomes suspicious. No loyal Roman would enter into this sort of close relationship with a stranger that was reserved for his family. But then they see the church doing this, and they're suspect. But Peter makes clear that he's not calling for Christians to replace their families with the church. He's not in competition with your biological family. He previously in chapter 3 there, he had just instructed believing wives not to leave their unbelieving husbands, but to stay with them so that they may win them to the Lord. So he's not pitting the church against the biological family as some cults do in our day, breaking away from their nuclear family and coming into the cultic community. Of course, we all pray that our biological family would be part of the covenant community. But oftentimes, families do divide over the gospel. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household." Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. No doubt many of Peter's hearers had been rejected by their families. They were thrown out of their family environments, and this leads to their exile that he addresses in chapter 1. They're sojourning. They don't have a home in this world. And Peter shows that the body of Christ is superior to the biological family because we are united not by blood, but by the Holy Spirit. And his instructions remind us of Paul's charge in Romans chapter 12 when he says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. It's possible that Peter had seen Paul's letter to the Romans. He mentions in 2 Peter that he has read some of Paul's letters, that he considers them scripture. So in giving his ethic for life within the body of Christ, Peter begins with this unity of mind, this togetherness you see there in verse 8. Have unity of mind. This word is used in Scripture for good things. Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. But we can also have unity of mind for purposes of evil. The crowd reacts against Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. This togetherness that Peter references here, this unity, leads to action. It's not an abstract idea. We can't claim togetherness if we never actually do anything together. It's not just thinking, it's doing. Unity of mind that results in action. And so we are locked arm in arm as we pursue the goal of extending the kingdom of Christ to the ends of the earth. We must be aware that our unity of mind in Christ might be in opposition to the unity of mind of this world. Our friends and neighbors think that we have lost our minds for thinking how we think. We don't fall in line with the latest cultural groupthink. And that is why all the more in the body of Christ we must be united in our thinking. We can't be divided, otherwise we will be victims of the assaults that come from outside of the body of Christ. When we are assaulted by the enemies of God, we can come together as one in the body of Christ and have this unity that only comes with the bond of the Holy Spirit. One mind in God's church. No matter how the world attacks us, we have a safe refuge in the covenant community. So Peter commands us there in verse 8, have unity of mind and have sympathy. Suffer with those who suffer. Weep with those who weep. Again, many of Peter's hearers would have been suffering from physical persecution, a very intense persecution happening in Asia Minor. They need the body of Christ to come to their aid. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian in the first century, used this word, sympathy, in a military context. He said, in battle, the victorious part of the army should come to the aid of the part that is struggling. The same is true for us. Those who are suffering in the body of Christ, whether in our own local congregation or around the world, we must come to their aid. Have sympathy for one another. Build one another up by the power of the gospel. Now, I would never claim to be an expert at sympathy, but many experts do say that the best way to express your sympathy for someone who is suffering is just to be present. Just be there. Don't beat yourself up if you don't have the perfect greeting card response to the situation. Just be present with your brothers and sisters who are suffering. They're probably not going to remember what you said anyway, but they will remember that you were there when they needed you. He commands us to have sympathy and brotherly love. This word, of course, is the form of the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. It includes mutual affection. Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Peter hopes the same for his hearers. They don't need anyone to remind them of this brotherly love. It's so natural that they love one another within the body of Christ. He goes on to say, have a tender heart. This word was used originally for the internal organs, the heart, the kidney, the liver. This was the location of your deepest affections, the depth of your soul. Have a tender heart for one another. In Greco-Roman culture, again, this idea was only expressed for family members. You would never have a tender heart for someone you didn't know that well. But Peter tells us to have this level of concern and affection and care for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Finally, in verse 8, he tells us to have a humble mind. Humility was despised by the Greeks and the Romans. It was a sign of weakness in this shame-based culture. If you didn't defend yourself or your honor, you were weak, a lowly person, barely human. Christianity is the exact opposite. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all humility and gentleness. Humility ties together all these other traits because it enables us to have unity of mind. It enables us to have sympathy for one another, brotherly love, a tender heart. Without humility, none of these things is possible. So Peter gives us a new ethic within the body of Christ. But secondly, he gives us a new ethic for outside the body of Christ. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Again, non-retaliation was unheard of in the Greco-Roman culture. If you didn't retaliate to someone who had wronged you, well, that proved you're just too weak. You're too weak to defend yourself, and so you were dishonored. But Peter calls for restraint. Again, we're reminded of Paul in Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This reviling is speech that is highly insulting. We must not return evil for evil or insult for insult. Peter's hearers were victims of reviling. They're victims of slander, being maligned. Throughout his letter, he references this. And of course, they would have been tempted to retaliate. No one would want to tolerate such injustice. But yet, he commands them to endure, not to respond in a similar manner. One reason for avoiding returning evil for evil is that it would have damaged the reputation of Christianity in their community. Again, this new religion comes into the Roman world. If someone were to retaliate, a Christian were to retaliate against someone who's reviling him, of course, the Christian would have been viewed as the aggressor. And this adherent, this person who's adherent to this suspect foreign religion, must have been up to no good if he returned evil for evil. And so silently tolerating the evil that's perpetuated against the church preserves the credibility of the church. Another reason for this lack of retaliation is that vengeance belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. Deuteronomy chapter 32, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand. Their doom comes swiftly. It's not our responsibility to execute God's justice. He's perfectly capable of doing it himself. He doesn't need us to be his instruments of vengeance. We can endure suffering in the name of Christ, and we can trust that one day he will right all the wrongs that have been done against us. Now, maybe it's easy for us not to retaliate in a physical sense for the evil that's done against us, but we might be tempted to pray for vengeance to come against our enemies, invoke some curse upon them, that they would experience calamity. This also is very common in the Greco-Roman world. If someone harmed you, for some reason you couldn't retaliate physically, maybe someone falsely accused you of wrongdoing, you couldn't retaliate in a physical form, so you would declare your innocence by pronouncing a curse upon the one who had wronged you. There even was a formal processional. You would walk through the streets of the village, come to the pagan temple, and there call upon the gods to restore your good name by enacting vengeance upon those who had wronged you. Of course, we do recognize that there are imprecatory psalms in the Word of God where the psalmist prays for the destruction of God's enemies. Probably the most famous imprecatory psalm is 137. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what has been done to us. Blessed shall he be who take your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Rather harsh language for the psalmist. But this prayer here will not be fulfilled completely in this present age. He's not calling for those in our present context to be destroyed in this sense. He's looking forward to the last day, the day of judgment, when God will vanquish all his enemies and deliver the final judgment against sin and evil. And so we don't pray in that sense against our own enemies here and now. But we do pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so we must realize that the final coming of the kingdom does mean an eradication of all of God's enemies. The consummation of his kingdom involves the absolute destruction of all of those who would stand against the Lord. But that is for the last day. In the here and now, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it means that God invites his enemies to be a part of his kingdom. He welcomes them into his kingdom through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And so as his kingdom extends to the ends of the earth, he transforms his adversaries into his very sons and daughters. The enemies of God become God's very covenant people. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God has made us alive together in Christ. So rather than praying for the destruction of our enemies, we pray for their salvation. And rather than executing vengeance on our enemies, Peter tells us in verse 8, bless them, bless our enemies. We love them. We provide kind treatment to the unkind. We love the unlovely. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Now, it might be easier, to be ambivalent toward our enemies. Sure, we can avoid returning evil for evil. That's not that difficult. We can avoid reviling for reviling. But to bless our enemies, to go out of our way to show love for them, this is absolutely radical. No other religion says this. Christ's command to love our enemies is a stumbling block to many people. Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist who died a few years ago, he considered this command to love our enemies to be one of the most reprehensible aspects of Christianity. He said that we must hate our enemies, destroy them before they destroy us. Christianity is masochistic pablum in that way. But the reason that Peter can give us this ethic for those outside the body of Christ, is that because Christ, our King, has subdued all his and our enemies, as we confess in the Catechism. So he gives us this new ethic within the church, and he gives us this new ethic outside of the church. And finally, we see that this ethic comes from the head of the church. He says, "For to this you were called," verse 9, "that you may obtain a blessing." Now, the language here is slightly ambiguous. It could be, in order to obtain a blessing, you should bless those who revile you. So you bless those first, then you obtain the blessing. Or it could be that because you have already received a blessing, therefore now bless those who revile you. And it seems to me that the latter makes more sense with all of what Peter has said before this. Because God has blessed us in Christ, now we can respond by blessing those who sin against us. Because he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as he says in chapter 1, we now can bless our enemies. He says, "To this we recall that we may obtain a blessing." This is the same word used in verse 4 of chapter 1 as an inheritance. We have already inherited this blessing from God, eternal life, our hope in Christ. And now we can respond with blessing others. And we inherit this blessing only because Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Peter mentions this here in Psalm 34. Verses 10 through 13. That's why he includes this quotation there in 1 Peter chapter 3, referencing how Christ, the righteous one, has fulfilled the law for us. Peter likes Psalm 34. He quotes Psalm 34 in chapter 2. This psalm, of course, was written by David when he's a fugitive from King Saul. He is the righteous king of Israel, the worthy king, and yet the false king, Saul, pursues him. David is forced to flee the land of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. All the while, David is faithful to God. And more importantly, though, God is faithful to him. The eyes of the Lord were toward David. God heard his cry. The psalm goes on to say, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." God is the protector of his people. He was the protector of David. He's the protector of Peter's hearers here in Asia Minor. And he's also the protector of his people today, the body of Christ. Ultimately, of course, Psalm 34 is about Christ. It's about our Savior. John makes this clear to us in chapter 19 of John's Gospel when he applies Psalm 34:20 to Christ on the cross. He says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." So, of course, Psalm 34 is talking about David, referencing God's protection of him in the hands of the Philistines. But ultimately, it refers to our Savior. And it is fulfilled in Christ. Only Christ keeps his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Only he perfectly turns away from evil and does good. Only he truly seeks peace and pursues it. The eyes of the Lord were upon Christ. His ears were open to Christ's prayer when he prayed in the garden, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The Father glorified the Son in the cross and the resurrection. And his ears were open to Christ's prayer when he said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." It is through Christ's perfect sacrificial life and death that we can be with him where he is, that we can see his glory, and that we can desire, verse 10, desire to love life and to see good days. Again, Peter takes this verse from Psalm 34 that seeks to be speaking of life and good days here on earth, and he pushes it forward to the age to come. The idea is that anyone who would love life and see good days in the future, let him do these things. Of course, apart from Christ, none of us loves life and sees good days. But in Christ, we do love life and we long to see his kingdom come. And so we can follow the head of the church in this new ethic because he has already fulfilled it for us. Everything that Peter commands us to do in verse 8, Christ has already done perfectly. He has perfect unity of mind with the Father. John 10, "I and the Father are one." He has perfect sympathy. Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He exhibits perfect brotherly love and is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs chapter 18. Christ has perfect compassion. He's the father of the prodigal son who's moved with compassion, who runs out to greet the prodigal as he returns home. He kills the fatted calf and celebrates his return. Only Christ is truly of humble mind. Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Peter can call us in verse 9 not to pay evil for evil or reviling for reviling because Christ has done so already. He says so in chapter 2, verse 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly." Do you ever wonder why atheists like Christopher Hitchens can't accept the idea of love your neighbor as yourself? Why is it so revolting, this concept of loving your neighbor? It's because they don't believe that Christ has suffered on their behalf. They don't believe that the Father has judged sin in Christ. They don't believe that a final judgment is awaiting sinners. They don't believe that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, Christ gave himself on our behalf. They don't entrust themselves to the one who judges justly. And so if there is no ultimate judge, well, then I must judge for myself. And if I must judge for myself, I'm certainly not going to love my enemies. This is the dilemma for one who denies the reality of God as judge and the reality of Christ as Savior. But we can love our enemies because Christ has suffered in our place. He's fulfilled the law on our behalf, and he enables us to live obediently out of gratitude for all that he has done for us. So may we walk in this world with the new ethic that Christ has given us. His victory over all of his enemies empowers us for greater unity within the body of Christ and empowers us for greater compassion for one another, but also for love and concern for our enemies. And ultimately, Christ's act instills within us a greater devotion to our Savior, to the head of the church. Amen.